If you will, please open your Bibles to 2 Timothy 4, verses 1 through 8, which can be found on page 996 of your pew Bibles. If you'll stand for the reading of God's Word, we're going to read there in chapter 4, starting in verse 1. Paul says to Timothy, "I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is the judge of the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but to all who have loved his appearing." Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would use the words in this text to instruct us, to encourage us, to challenge us, that you would pour out your spirit, that your word would be alive and active in this place this morning. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. When I came to college as a new Christian, I was looking for a church and some Christian friends and a ministry to take part in, and I did. I found those things, and the ministry that I became a part of was great, and we were doing lots of spiritual things, but it didn't take me long to recognize that there was another ministry on our campus that was having a much more effective ministry than we were having. And I had met students that had become Christians through that ministry. I had heard many students in that ministry having spiritual conversations with people on campus. And I became pretty curious to know what the secret was to what it was that they were doing. Well, there was a man who was running that ministry named Mike Jackson. And I tried to get a meeting with Mike so I could ask him what the secret was of how they ran their ministry. And so, I got the meeting with Mike. My hope was to get the secret and take it back to my ministry, and then we would do the exact same thing they were doing. But the conversation did not go the way I expected it to go. Mike was intent on convincing me that there was no secret, and that the biggest obstacle that we faced in our ministry, as he said, the people in your ministry don't really want to do what the kind of ministry that I'm doing. Which I thought was a relatively judgmental thing to say about people that he barely knew. And so I told him that he was wrong and that he needed to tell me the secret. So we're sitting in this coffee shop and we're virtually alone. There's not really anyone around. And Mike, he starts kind of dramatically looking all around this coffee shop. And he's just kind of looking under stuff. Like he can't find something or somebody or whatever. And he says, "Zach, let me get this straight. These friends in your ministry, like, do they know me?" And I was like, "Yeah, they know you." And he was like, "Do they know the kind of ministry that we're doing?" And I was like, "Yeah, they do." And he said, and you're sure that they want to do the same kind of ministry that we're doing just as bad as you do?" And I was like, "Yep." And he's like, looking around again under the table. And he's like, "So tell me this, if that's all true, why is it just me and you sitting here? Where are they at?" Mike's point, right, was that they weren't there because he thought they didn't want to do the ministry that he was doing. If they would have wanted to, they would be sitting where I was. Well, I would classify the kind of ministry that Mike's ministry was doing as word ministry. I don't know if Mike was right or not about my friends, but I do know that it's definitely the case that tons of Christians do fail to engage in word ministry for all kinds of reasons. The authors of one of my favorite books about church ministry define church ministry as the persevering proclamation of the Word of God by the people of God in prayerful dependence on the Spirit of God. I want to read that again. That church ministry is the persevering proclamation of the Word of God by the people of God in prayerful dependence on the Spirit of God. It's true that people like Timothy and pastors like myself, in some sense, are called to this to a degree that maybe the average person here is not necessarily called to, but the average person here is not called to something completely different than what myself or Paul or Timothy was called to. The truth is that word ministry is at the heart of all church ministry. And so whether you're proclaiming the Word of God in prayerful dependence on the Spirit in the pulpit, as I am right now, or in a Sunday school class, or a small group, or a neighborhood, or among your classmates, or your sports team, or maybe to your parents, or even to your children, when you do that, you are doing word ministry. And that is similar to what Paul was calling Timothy to in our passage this morning. And it's for that reason that we can still learn a lot about our ministry from what Paul says in our text this morning, to be able to answer questions like, what is primary in church ministry? What should we expect if we faithfully engage in this kind of ministry? And how is it that we stay motivated to continue in this kind of ministry so that we can, as Paul tells to Timothy, fulfill our ministry? These are all questions that Paul speaks to here, and I want to see what we can learn. The first thing that I think that we should all learn from this text is to keep our eye on the reward. Keep our eyes on the reward. Imagine for a moment that you were a part of an invading army into another kingdom. And you weren't just a part of the army, you were kind of this special forces, first troops to hit the ground, tip of the spear, a real specific mission that you were sent to carry out. And you're there, you're the first troops on the ground. And before long, you run into something much more difficult than you ever imagined your mission to be. There's fighting and difficulties, and things aren't going the way that you expect. And so you end up getting scared and discouraged and confused. Maybe at some point, you're wounded. And you start having these thoughts that go through your mind about what you're going to do next. And, you know, one of your options is you think, you know, I could just hide here and wait until the rest of the troops arrive, right? I'm not going to complete my mission, but I'll probably survive. Or maybe you think to yourself, you know, I'm not just going to hide. That's pointless. I'm not going to complete my mission, but maybe I could find something helpful to do that's not the mission I was given. Maybe I could hide here, and maybe I could get on the walkie-talkie and like spy out the enemy, or maybe I could complete a mission like that, even though that wasn't the mission that I was given. Or maybe, I guess, if things get really bad, I could always just quit the mission altogether and just surrender, right? And maybe if I went over to their side, by the time my king arrives and his troops and they conquer, hopefully they'll let me go and bring me back into our kingdom when this is all over. I think all those thoughts are things that maybe would go through your mind. And my guess is that when the kingdom of God invaded this age in the first century, and there were the very first troops on the ground, people like Paul and other apostles, and they were running into really difficult situations. My assumption is there were moments where they could have had similar thoughts. They may have thought, man, maybe we should just stop the mission, or maybe if we just change the mission a little bit, we could do something good, just not what we were told to do. Or maybe we should just surrender and quit the mission altogether. And in this passage, what we get is a glimpse as to why Paul did none of those things, why he did not quit, or why he did not change the mission. What we see in this passage is that Paul knew exactly who was going to win the war. He knew that one day King Jesus was going to ride into our age, and he was going to take his throne. And he was going to usher in his kingdom. And when his kingdom comes, he is going to stand and judge every single person, the living and the dead. And to all who have been faithful, those who have fought the good fight, who have finished the race, those who have kept the faith, those people, Jesus Christ himself, the King of the universe, will come to them personally and place a crown of righteousness on their head. Paul had thought about that. He'd imagined that. He'd looked forward to that day, likely hundreds of times. He'd meditated and considered what it would be like, what it will be like to cross the finish line of his life and ministry and see Jesus Christ face to face and receive that reward from him. And that kept Paul going, and he believed that they would help keep Timothy going if he would consider the same thing, which is why he tells Timothy in verse 1, "Timothy, I charge you in the presence of God, in the presence of Jesus Christ, who's the judge. He's going to judge the living and the dead. By his appearing, he's coming back, Timothy. By his kingdom." And if you go to the end in verse 8, that there's going to be this crown of righteousness that righteous judge is going to set on your head, Timothy. What Paul is saying to Timothy is, in light of all that's going to come true, you've got to stay on task. You've got to complete the mission. You have got to be judged faithful. Our king and his kingdom is coming with both judgment and rewards. And Timothy, there is nothing when he comes that you will have experienced in this life that his crown will not make worth it. David Livingstone, the missionary to Africa, when he came back, he gave a speech at Cambridge University, and he said this. He said, "For my own part, I have never ceased to rejoice that God has appointed me to such an office. People talk of the sacrifice I have made in spending so much of my life in Africa. Away with the word in such a view, away with such a thought. It is emphatically no sacrifice. Say rather, it is a privilege. Anxiety, sickness, suffering, or danger now and then, with a foregoing of this common conveniences and charities of this life, may make us pause and cause the spirit to waver and the soul to sink. But let this only be for a moment. All these are nothing when compared to the glory which shall hereafter be revealed in and for us. I never made a sacrifice. Of this we ought not to talk when we remember the great sacrifice which he made who left his father's throne on high to give himself for us." Both Paul and David Livingstone understood two things. One, that the crown of righteousness that they would one day receive was only possible because the Son of God chose to wear a crown of thorns. As Paul told Timothy in chapter 1, not because of our works, Timothy, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave to us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, that we receive our place in his kingdom, in his army, as a gift of his grace. But then secondly, they understood that after receiving salvation as a gift, they then received ministry as a gift. And the Lord goes even further to reward them for carrying out the ministry that he gave them as a gift of his grace. That there is no more glorious, no more gracious king to serve than King Jesus. And Paul knew this, and he looked forward to that day, and it was the foundation of his resilience to fulfill his ministry. He always had his eye on the reward, and we should learn for our own ministries to keep our eye on the reward. Number two, to stay focused on the task. Paul wanted Timothy to stay focused on the task. Paul's lead imperative in our text is preach the word. If you reflect back on chapter 2, it's Timothy, don't war with the word, right? Don't swerve from the word as other people have done, but Timothy, take the word and preach it. This phrase, the word, it's just the same kind of idea that Paul's been talking about through the entire book that he keeps calling different things, the good deposit, the truth, the gospel, what you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, Timothy, sound doctrine. And as we learn just in chapter 3, that the content of that sound doctrine and truth and gospel for us, we find in the sacred scriptures that Paul says are able to make us wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. This is the message that we should be preaching and proclaiming. This is what should be coming from our pulpits. right? This is the message that we proclaim to our children, to our coworkers and neighbors, to our fellow Christians. It's the message that should fill our Sunday school classes, our small groups, our discipleship, and one-on-one meetings. The people of God are to be all the time proclaiming the Word of God in the power of the Spirit of God. We are all to be on some level preaching the Word. Preach the Word, Timothy. Paul could have said to Timothy, "Timothy, I charge you before God and Jesus and his kingdom, care for the poor." He could have said, "I charge you before God and Jesus and his kingdom, work for equal opportunities, equal education, equal wages for all people in the Roman Empire, Timothy. I charge you before God to do so. Timothy, I charge you before God and Jesus and his kingdom, end world hunger, Timothy." But the last words of the dying apostle to his son in the faith was to stay focused on preaching the Word. The proclamation of the truth of the gospel must be the focus of all church ministry. If every Christian on the planet disappeared tomorrow, mill trains would continue and homeless shelters would be open and there would be people advocating for equal rights and opportunities. But the one thing that would completely disappear from the earth would be the preaching of the Word of God. My point here is not to pit the preaching of the gospel against caring for one another or caring for the marginalized. I believe that the gospel creates people who care and who love and who make sacrifices for other people. But the preaching of the Word must remain central in the church because, as others have said, there is something worse than death. And there is something better than human flourishing. There is something worse than death. And there is something better than human flourishing. And if the church trades what is primary, preaching the Word, for what is secondary, human flourishing, we may make people comfortable in this life, but we have offered them nothing of benefit in their eternity. Paul goes on to offer a few more imperatives that clarify this first imperative of preaching the Word. These other imperatives are not in parallel. He doesn't say, be ready in season and out of season for what, right? He's still talking about preaching the Word. He says, preach the Word, Timothy, and here's four ways to preach the Word. One, be ready in season and out of season. Literally, be ready when it's timely and when it's untimely, when the time seems right and when the time does not seem right. Be ready, Timothy, to preach the Word when it feels convenient for you and when it feels inconvenient. Be ready, Timothy, to preach the Word when people appear to you to be interested and when they appear disinterested. Be ready to preach the Word, Timothy, when you're tired, when you're discouraged, when you're depressed, when you're anxious. Just think about a time that you would say, I don't know if that's really a great time to preach the Word. I don't know what you're thinking, but I would suggest that you might allow this verse to challenge the possibility that that actually may be a good time to preach the Word. Because what I've found in my own life is if I am not ready to do so, I can always find reasons not to. There's always 100 reasons why right now is not a good time. I can talk myself out of it 10 out of 10 times if I'm not ready. I bet whatever situation that you thought of, it may be that it's the case that it wouldn't be a good time to preach the Word. But I bet most of the things that we think of, most of the situations we think of, it would actually be a fine time. Timothy and us likewise should be ready in season and out of season to speak the Word. I want to take the next three clarifiers together, really just to make one point. Paul goes on to say, reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience and teaching. If we rightly preach the Word, if we rightly speak the Word, then we will be doing, by all modern definitions, something that is offensive. The word reprove could be translated to convict or to expose. That a faithful speaking or a faithful preaching of the Word functions in such a way that when people hear it rightly, they feel exposed. They feel convicted. But that is often the very thing that we actually work hard not to do. We don't want to offend people. We don't want people to feel exposed. It's culturally unacceptable. We will often explain God's word right up to the point that we know they're going to feel exposed, and that's the point that we stop. We avoid doing so often what Paul goes on to call rebuke. I remember one time, I'll never forget this, I was teaching these students about something, and this student approached me after I was done, and he was nervous. And he's stuttering around and stammering. I'm like, man, just relax. Like, it's going to be all right. Like, just come on. What do you want to say? And what had happened is he was convinced that he had heard me take the Lord's name in vain when I was teaching, which, for the record, I did not do. But I didn't know that's what he was coming up to talk to me about. And I listened to him just try to work through kindly rebuking me. And it took me a second to figure out what he was doing or what he was saying, but I slowly realized what it was that he was doing and what he was saying, and I listened to him. And before I ever explained to him that, hey, I think you misunderstood or whatever, I just thanked him. And I just said, thank you so much, right? You did the right thing, right? Like, you are my hero. And I'll never forget it because almost no one ever does anything like that. That he was coming to say to me, Zach, this is what the word of God says, and you can't do that. Kindly, patiently, lovingly. Paul says that we should use the word to exhort, to preach the word, to exhort, or maybe to translate it differently in a word that many people use, the word encourage. Right? Preaching the word doesn't always mean challenging people negatively. It's not always, hey, don't do that. Oftentimes, it's something positive. It's an encouragement for people. It's a call for people to live out all that they are in Jesus Christ. We all know what it's like to be right next to people who talk and think and act as if they're not new creations, if they're not actually filled with the Spirit of God. And the people of God need other people of God to come to them and preach the word and exhort and encourage them to live out all it is that God has made them to be in Jesus Christ, and to do so, as Paul says, with complete patience for them, to encourage them by teaching them all that God has made them to be in Christ. We actually got to see Paul do this in chapter 1 when he told Timothy, he said, God has not given us a spirit of fear, Timothy, but power and love and self-control. We need to preach God's word, to exhort people, to encourage one another, teaching one another with complete patience. So from Paul this morning in our passage, we've learned to keep our eye on the reward, and secondly, to stay focused on the task of preaching the word. The last lesson that I think would be good for us to learn is to prepare ourselves for challenges. Paul says in verse 3, that generally speaking, people actually don't want sound teaching. They don't want you reproving them, convicting them, exposing them. They don't want you rebuking their actions or their attitudes. People do not want someone exhorting them to do things that they do not want to do. What people want is to decide for themselves, apart from the word, what life is about. They want to decide for themselves, apart from the word, what they think is right and wrong, and how they think money should be spent, and how they think time should be spent, and how they think children should be raised, and what they think about sex and sexuality, and how they think things in the church should run. And what they want you to do, Timothy, is they want you to tell them that God agrees, that he loves them. He thinks they're brilliant. He loves all their ideas. That's what they want from you, Timothy. They want you to tell them that they can and they should do exactly what they want. Paul compares what these people want to hear with having an itch that they want scratched. And my wife, Sheffy, she comes to me probably once a day. She turns around and she says, just right there in the middle of my back, can you just scratch? And I scratch. And she's like, yeah, right there. Actually, she's like, no, move over here. And then there, you know. But eventually she's like, yeah, okay, that feels good, right? And Paul is saying that that is exactly what people are like with their teachers. They want their teachers to scratch their itches. They want their teachers to tell them things about God that give them that exact same sensation that I just described, right? They want to feel like an itch just got scratched. When you teach, they feel relief and satisfaction. Paul says that people are looking to accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, that people are really looking for itch scratchers. Lots of times over the years, I've had a very similar experience, and it kind of goes something like this. I've been discipling a guy, and from all I can tell, I'm kind of like his number one go-to for advice. He seems to be asking me about everything. We meet all the time, this, that, whatever, you know. And, you know, I know this thing I'm about to talk about is about to happen because instead of the conversation being future-oriented, like, hey, Zach, I'm thinking about doing this. What do you think about it? The conversation starts like, hey, I did this, and I'm wondering what you think about it, right? Like, in other words, the decision's already been made, right? I've already decided and executed. I just want you to affirm what I've already done. And I ask him, I'm like, you know, it's kind of interesting to me that this didn't come up like before you did it. You know, we talk all the time. And that's the moment where I get introduced to the person I now call the godliest person I've never mentioned. This is what they tell you. They say, well, you know, Zach, I thought about bringing it up, but I actually ended up talking to my friend Sam about it. And you're thinking, man, I've learned you've known you for 3 years. I've never even heard of Sam, you know? Oh, Sam, I've never mentioned him. He's super wise, godly. He's pretty much got the whole Bible memorized. He was a missionary in Baghdad for like 20 years, and he was tortured and moved back to the United States, and he was a pastor for 20 years, and you know, then he got his doctorate in theology. He's been a seminary professor. He's walked on water, I can't remember, two or three times. But I just thought it would be a good idea to run it by him, and I told him what I was thinking. He totally agreed, and you know, and so I did it. Just wanted to know what you thought about it. Right, that's an exaggeration. But you get the idea. What am I going to say? You know? And you know what I learned at that moment is what Paul is trying to explain here to young Timothy. Timothy, many people, they don't really want to hear you teach them God's word. They really don't want godly advice. They want to do what they want to do. And if they smell that you might use God's word to teach them something that they don't want to hear, this is what they're going to do. They're going to go find people who will tell them that they should do what they want to do. That people, Timothy, are looking for teachers to suit their own passions. That they will turn away from listening to the truth. And they will turn aside to myths. And this word myth is important, especially for our day. The world of Paul's day was full of myths about gods and goddesses and heroes. And those myths function on some level in culture to give people some direction, some idea as to how it is that they should live their lives. But they were myths. They weren't that specific in so many ways. They were non-authoritative, directional components of life, right? And sometimes people would actually use those myths as a rationale to do whatever it is that they wanted to do. But at the end of the day, they were merely myths. And in our day, we see something very similar happening in the phenomenon of Jordan Peterson. I've read Peterson. I've listened to his videos. I think that he says a lot of really stimulating, culturally challenging things. I appreciate that he seems to take the Bible seriously. He approaches it thoughtfully, and he even does some cool things, like he uses the Bible to expose all the problems that materialism faces as a philosophy. And I think in those moments, he is just fantastic. But even as he does all those good things with the Bible, he uses the Bible at the level of myth. For him, it's a serious myth, a helpful myth, a myth full of archetypal wisdom for us to appropriate in our lives, but not as the Word of God. And this is what's so brilliant about Jordan Peterson is the Bible used as myth is the perfect recipe for a secular culture. It's brilliant. It is perfect, because what it does is it gives people purpose and meaning and direction, which is something that people are starving for in modernity. But it allows them to retain autonomy. Because after all, at the end of the day, once you've received your direction, you remember these are just myths. And that's why in a secular culture, people are flocking to Jordan Peterson by the thousands, because he offers them purpose and meaning without authority. But that's exactly what the preaching of the word is meant to challenge, right? What he's giving people is actually what the preaching of the word says. No, actually, there is authority. There are lines, right? An acceptance of the Bible as a helpful myth is actually not acceptance at all, right? No matter how serious or reflective you are about the scriptures, if you see them as the word of God, you're never going to leave and think, you know what I need? 12 rules for life. The word of God proclaims a king, a Lord to whom we completely bow and give allegiance. He's not a useful myth. He is a creator and a king and a savior. And you do not receive him by living by 12 rules for life. As stimulating as I personally think they were, the preaching of the word challenges mythic approaches to God and any other approach to God that is like that. And proclaiming a sovereign, authoritative Lord who has spoken to his people in his word. But the thing is, as Paul is trying to help Timothy understand, is that people would prefer myths. And because people prefer myths, the people of God who preach the word of God have to prepare themselves for challenges. Paul said that we need to develop sober-mindedness, which means we need to be able to think clearly when the world around us is growing crazy, right? We have to be the one in the room that's patient. We have to be the only person in the room who remains calm, right? Regardless of what we are being called or accused of, we have to be the person who is thinking and speaking winsomely and with clarity. We have to be prepared to be sober-minded. We must prepare also, Paul says, to endure suffering. Here's the truth. If you build your whole life around nothing bad ever happening to you, you will never be useful in ministry. It is only when you open yourself up to pain that you become effective in ministry. And that is exactly what we see at the cross of Jesus Christ. Right? If you're not open and honest and vulnerable and willing to take risks and speak the truth and open yourself up to being rejected and falsely accused and slandered, you will stifle your usefulness in ministry. You will only be useful in ministry if you have prepared yourself to endure suffering. Furthermore, we prepare ourselves for ministry by coming to terms with the reality that much of preaching the word is doing the work of an evangelist. Some of you guys, you work for companies, they take rubber and they make tires. Other companies, they take iron and they make engine blocks, right? There are companies out there, they take car parts and they build cars. But what Paul is trying to help Timothy see is that so much of word ministry is being handed water and trying to turn them into tires. So much of word ministry is being handed straw with the goal of making an engine block out of it. To be handed clock parts with the goal of building a car. Preaching the word is often the work of evangelism because we are absolutely trying to do something that is impossible. To take someone who is dead and bring them to life. This is a miracle. And if you try to comprehend the task of preaching the word, apart from comprehending that the word of God can do the miraculous, then you will always look and think, this straw will never become an engine block. This water will never become a tire. This person will never become a Christian. But if you preach the word, it can happen. And it does happen. And it's exactly what God did to us. He made us new creations through the power of the gospel, received through the preached word, and he will do it again and again and again until he comes back. And so this morning, we learn from Paul to fulfill our ministry by keeping our eyes on the reward, seeing Jesus Christ put the crown on our head, to focus on our mission of preaching the word to sinners, Christ crucified for them. And we prepare ourselves for challenges by conforming ourselves to his death. Let's pray. Father, it is such a privilege to get to even take part in your kingdom. Just the fact that we can even be in your army, that we get to be a part of an invading force with a sure victory and a glorious and gracious king that has called us out of darkness into light to proclaim the excellencies of him. Father, I ask that you would help us to fulfill our ministry, that we would share your word with one another, with people outside the four walls of this building. Father, that you would use us, that you would work miracles in and through us, that people would come to know Jesus Christ, that he would be glorified and magnified. We ask these things in his name. Amen.